Please turn in your Bible to the 8th chapter of Mark. It will help you as we read together. We will read together, beginning with verse 22 of 8. That is, Jesus cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him, And he took the blind man by the hand, and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. After that, he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up. I've always liked that little phrase. And made him look up. That's something Jesus does, isn't it? He makes us look up. And he was restored and saw every man clearly. This morning we are thinking about the touch of Jesus. I am persuaded that the touch of Jesus gives man vision. In 1962, that is, makes man so he can really see. Sometimes, and I realize this, persons are inclined to say, well, that's a fairly narrow point of view, isn't it? The answer to this would have to be yes. In fact, it was very narrow of those men in the scripture we just read to believe the touch of Jesus on a life could change that life. And yet they believed it so much that they brought the man. And it changed his whole life. We don't have to be concerned about that. We don't have to worry about that. We don't have to wonder about that. We know that when Jesus touched the man and gave him vision, that his life was changed. I am dedicated, committed, surrendered to the faith which says Jesus is Savior and Lord. Not that he is a Savior, but that he is the Savior. Not that he is a Lord, but that he is the Lord. And that his touch, that is the touch of Jesus on a life, can save that life both now and forevermore. There are three points at which Jesus should touch our life. One, at the point of our Adamic or unregenerate sinfulness. Two, at the point of that which we are daily engaged, our interest, our living, our minute-by-minute walk. Three, the strides we have taken in total growth lately. I want to deal with all three of these points. First, Jesus must touch our lives at the point of our Adamic or regenerate sinfulness. Now, thinking along these lines, let's think about the sin of Adam. The sin of Adam was that he desired to make himself a pint-sized god. Do you know anyone who has ever been guilty of this before? Or now? Are likely to be guilty of this in the days which are ahead? Adam was not satisfied to be the creation of God. He wanted to be the creator. He wanted to be equal with God. He wanted to take over God's place. He fell. We call it the sin of Adam. Man was created in the image of God. God breathed into man the breath of life. But in Adam, all men fell. This is what the Bible teaches. Now, we are not guilty of Adam's sin, but we are guilty of the Adamic sin. We are in the Adamic line. We are guilty. The sin of which we are guilty is our sin. But it's a sin that began when the first man who was created decided that he would not obey God. Something that we have got to decide very quickly, I think, is that in order to have a oneness with God, in order to have fellowship with God, we have got to be obedient. I know of no other word which tells it quite like this word tells it today. The word obedience. We have got to be obedient to God. We have children in our homes. Basically, we ask one thing of these children as they are growing up under our protection and under our care, and that is that they be obedient. They be obedient children. This is what God asks, that we be obedient. I found opportunity to go hunting this last week. I became very aware of fences. Because we would go to one place and the man would say, I have 350 acres here and you can hunt in this area, but if you go over this fence, then you are going in on someone else's land. I cannot be responsible. They might prosecute. Boundaries. God placed certain boundaries on Adam. He said, now you transgress these boundaries and you sin. And Adam and Eve transgressed these boundaries. They climbed over the fence. God says, you weren't obedient. I gave you the law. I told you how we could walk as one together. I told you that there were fences over which you must not climb, but you climbed over those fences. You transgressed, and therefore you are guilty. You have sinned. You were not obedient. And every man, woman, boy, and girl who is born into this world, according to the Word of God, is born with the spirit of transgression and with the spirit of disobedience. And the thing from which we have to be saved is our own disobedience, our own transgression, the fact that we have broken, we have in us that spirit which intends to break the law of God. That's the reason for the coming of Jesus Christ. You could turn with me to Job. Job, when he is having all his trouble there in that 31st chapter, in that 33rd verse, makes a statement which interests me greatly. He says, if I covered my transgressions as Adam, by hiding my iniquity in my bosom. This is what Adam tried to do. He tried to cover his transgressions by hiding his iniquity in his bosom. But you see, we can't get away with it. God said Adam can't get away with it, and he says that we can't get away with it today, because there is an inalienable truth in the spiritual realm which says the wages of sin is death. That death, when sin is done everything else, that death will be the way of sin. That if a man says he has no sin, then he is a liar. The truth is not in him. This is what the Bible says. And man can try to hide in his bosom his sinfulness, his sinful nature, but it won't work. God lets us know that it won't work. That Jesus has come to touch man's sinful nature, that God has come to touch man in his transgression, that man has come to touch God in his disobedience, that God has come to touch man in his disobedience. Through Jesus Christ, who is our Lord. And that we must be saved not from sins, but we must be saved from sin, which is in every natural man. I hope you are not missing 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. It has so much to say, but I would like to take time to share a little of it with you this morning. Paul is speaking there in that 15th chapter, and there in the 9th verse he says, I'm the least of the apostles. He said, I persecuted the church of God. But he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. In other words, if I have attained anything, it's by the grace of God. His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. He says, I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. And then he goes on and talks a little bit about the resurrection and the importance of the resurrection in our faith, and that if there be no resurrection, then anything else we might say about the faith is in vain. That Jesus rose up from the dead, and he went home to be with God the Father, and he sent his Spirit to live in our hearts. And then in that 21st verse of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, he says, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Through the first Adam, Paul says, we die. We take on this disobedient nature. The natural man corrupted, you see. But then God raises up another man. God's own Son. Jesus the Lord, the Word that was made flesh. He comes and dwells among us, full of spirit and power and love and peace and glory and holiness. Here he is in our midst, Jesus. Oh, one man corrupts us, another man comes and lifts us up and gives us hope and saves us from our natural inclinations, saves us in our disobedience, changes us, gives us life. In one man, Adam, all die, but in the other man, all shall live. And I say with the authority of the Word of God, with all the vitality that I can gain upon my lips, I say it, that every man, woman, boy, and girl must have the touch of Jesus upon him to change that life. Only Jesus can do it. Not personal goodness, not trying to lift ourselves up by our spiritual bootstraps.
not Buddha, not some other faith which we've heard about. I have staked my life out on the claim that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man cometh unto the Father except by Him. I believe the Bible is true when it says there is no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved except the name of Jesus. The world can offer us so much, but really it gives so little. Only Jesus touching man. Only Jesus coming into a life. Only Jesus taking over a life. Only a life that is surrendered and committed and given to Jesus can really ever be a life that is abundant and holy and good. Try as we may, work as hard as we can, talk about all the wonderful things that we have done, none of them really count. There is only one thing that counts, and that is a life that is given into the care and keeping and concern and way of Jesus. And He takes a life and He changes that life. Oh, I want Jesus to touch the lives of people at the point of Adamic sin and change that life. The second place where Jesus must touch our lives is at the point of that which we are daily engaged. Oh, how I want us to hear this morning. Jesus must touch our lives at the point of that which we are daily engaged. Our interest. What are you interested in? Our living. Our minute by minute walk. Have you learned how to walk with Jesus or to have Him walk with you through life? I'm convinced that we have not surrendered our lives to Jesus until we give Him our business. Till we give Him our family. Till we give Him our interests. Till we give Him our recreation. Till we give Him our fondest dreams. Till we give Him our friends. Only then can we be used as He yearns to use us. I wonder if you've ever stopped to think how it must break the heart of Jesus to look out upon a mass of people who refuse to give their minutes and their hours and their days and their weeks for the building of His kingdom and for the work of eternal life. Here is all this talent and time and personality and strength and creativeness. And He looks out upon it and people aren't willing to use these things that have been given them by God for His grace and for His glory. What must it do to the heart of God? This week I heard Major Ian Thomas speak, the man who wrote The Saving Life of Christ. He was talking in his message about Moses. You know, Moses was arguing with God. He didn't want to go into Egypt. He didn't want to go and talk to the Pharaohs. He wanted to be left alone. But God was saying, get up, Moses, and go. Listen, your minutes, your days, your talent, your strength, everything, Moses, belongs to Me. So you go. I've called you to go. And Moses continues to argue, and finally God says to him, Moses, what have you got in your hand? Moses looks, and he had almost forgotten. It was a rod. He says, well, Lord, it's a rod. And God says, drop it. Drop it. Moses said, well, certainly there couldn't be anything wrong with a rod. It's made of wood. I've carried it for years. It's done a good work. And how come you want me to drop it? God says, don't ask questions. Just drop it. Well, finally, Moses drops the rod, and it turns into a snake. And starts to chase him. Moses runs, and he looks up, and he says, oh, well, it was a snake. And God says, I knew it was a snake. I knew there was a snake in that rod. You should have dropped it when I first told you to. And then the application he made was a wonderful application. I've thought about it all the rest of the week. Here's a man who's got something in his hand. God says, what have you got in your hand? He says, well, I got a key. It's the key to my business. God says, drop it. Oh, drop it? Well, I spent my life building up this business. It's a great business. Things are going good. Surely there couldn't be anything wrong with building up a business. And God says, I didn't say there was anything wrong with building up a business. I just said, drop the key. Well, I don't understand. It's a key to my... God says, drop it. Now, maybe I'll give it back to you. Maybe I won't. But if I give it back to you, it won't have a snake in it. Get the point? What do you got in your hand? A letter? Yeah, a letter. A letter from a friend. God says, drop it. Well, certainly nothing could be wrong with a letter from a friend. Why, we were good friends, and we've been writing each other for a long time. I didn't say there was anything wrong with the letter. I said, drop it. I might give it back to you, but maybe I won't. But if I do give it back to you, there won't be a snake in it. What have you got in your hand? What have you got in your hand? Your bank book? Drop it. Oh, drop it. Why, man, I've been putting money every month all through life. I've been putting money in there, and I've got lots of money now. And I've got stocks and bonds, and things are going good, you see. And there it is. It's down there, and I did it. I'm a self-made man. Nothing wrong with saving money, is there? I didn't say there was anything wrong with saving money. I just said, drop the bank book. Drop it. Drop it. I might give it back to you. If I give it back to you, it won't have a snake in it. What do you got in your hand? We have got to give what we've got in our hands to Jesus. We have got to let him have what we have. He has got to take over our life and the direction of our life. Our interests, our living, Jesus has got to touch them. What do you got in your hand? Briefcase? You've got 7 good appointments in that briefcase. You think you're going to sell? God says, drop it. Well, there's nothing wrong with appointments. I just want to sit down and talk to you about something good. I didn't say it wasn't good. I just said to drop it. I might give it back to you, but maybe I won't. Maybe I won't. But Jesus has got to touch us at the point of that which we are daily engaged. And we've got to walk with him. The third point at which Jesus has got to touch our lives is at the point of the strides we have taken in total growth lately. I meet fellows, I ask them to give testimonies of what Jesus means to them, and you know what they say? They say, well, I'll tell you what Jesus means to me. 35 years ago, I met the Lord in a bush harbor meeting. I didn't say anything about 35 years ago. I'm meeting the Lord in the brush all of me. I said, what does Jesus mean to you today? What have you given to him over the last 35 years? Well, I sure did have a good experience back there. Yeah, but what about this week? Is your commitment to Jesus Christ current? That's what I'm asking this morning. I know it's meddling. but it's kind of a good sort of meddling. Is your experience with Jesus Christ current? I meet people who hang on to prejudices and hates and old mistakes and sins and strife and problems and a tongue that spreads like fire. And I see people that hang on to these things as if they were life itself. Why don't we turn our recent, our current experiences over to Jesus Christ? Sure, we must meet the Lord, but we must keep our experiences up to date. Every day, every minute of every day, we have a new experience. We make new friends. We need to commit these new friends to Jesus Christ. We go deeper spiritually. We need to say, well, Lord, thank you for this. I commit this to you. New experiences for the Lord. Now, we can do this. Last evening, I turned on the television set and watched one of the few programs on television that is really worth watching. Had a wonderful plot. The Defenders. It's a plot about a boy that had psychological problems. Marshall in this plot was trying to help the boy, and at the last he has gone to a Puerto Rican editor and trying to get him to help. This editor of this newspaper is a sophisticated man, and he could help this Puerto Rican boy if he just would. And he's pleading with him. It was a wonderful scene. If you know anything about drama at all, it was a tremendously finely played scene. Finally, this newspaper editor says to this attorney, well, this is one boy. I can't help him. There are thousands of other boys, and here you want me to help one Puerto Rican boy. And this is what Marshall said, and I think it is classic. He said, a man who won't help one boy that he knows to help because he doesn't know the many other thousands, in my estimation, is a hypocrite. Beloved, we ought to, in this season of the year, bring up to date those experiences that we know we could bring up to date. There are many things that we might not know to bring to God, but we do know one or two or four or five things that we can bring to God. And if we bring them, then God will show us new things to bring and lay at His feet. If you know one thing that's holding you back from being the Christian that you ought to be, you ought to bring it to the altar of your church this morning. Then God will tell you two or three or five or ten other things that you ought to bring. Bring them one at a time. Make them current. Bring them up to date. Bring what you know about and get it right with God. Let Him touch it. Ah, then life will be different. Life will be new. And lives will be changed. May we pray. O God of heaven and earth, speak to us real direct this morning. Most of us took time to clean up and to dress up, and we look pretty good on the outside. But Lord, there's something in our life that we haven't let Thee touch yet. We're holding out, not being faithful. not being truthful. We're not being fair. Lord, we just ask that Thy Holy Spirit will be upon us with such power this morning. Such holy unction will be in our midst that we can't resist to come and get on our knees, dear God, and bring to Thee at Thy altar that sin, that failure, that lacking, that area of our life which we have not ever put in the shade of the cross. Lord, we need to bring it this morning. Father, we're just as sure as we can be that Satan will be at work, that he'll whisper in every ear, no, no, no. But Lord, please let Thy Spirit prevail in this sanctuary. And let us, O God, do those things which will make us holy people and good people and usable people. Because we have been touched by Jesus, in whose name we pray this prayer. Amen.
Tempted to turn around and preach to the choir tonight. I think this is the smallest crowd we have had on a Sunday night, at least the smallest I have seen in a long time. We're grateful for your presence and that you're here. We hope that you will continue to invite others to come out on Sunday night. I haven't any idea where the others are, what they possibly could be doing, other than being in church. But perhaps they found something else of interest. We hope that it's something eternal. Would you pray? Please include in your prayer a few moments for all who have come to visit with us in the service tonight. We're glad they're here. Will you pray for them? Thank God that they are here. Please ask the Holy Spirit to come and be in our midst. Ask Him to have control of this service. We thank Thee, Lord, for all Thy love, all Thy care, and all Thy mercy, and all Thy benefits toward us. Bless us and use us, Lord. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Bibles we've got. We've got Bibles up here, all kinds of Bibles. If anyone doesn't have one, we'd be glad to loan you one, because we've got a big bunch of them up here, because we're going to read our text from several versions. Let's turn to Galatians, please. Galatians. Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Galatians, and chapter 2, verse 20. Well, many of you can already say this from memory, but it's good to look at it again. In the King James, it says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." I have a Berkeley version You will probably want to follow again in your version as I read. I am crucified jointly with Christ. I no longer live as I, but Christ lives within me. So, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who has loved me and gave himself up for me. I have the 20th century New Testament, reading the same verse. I have been crucified with Christ. So it is no longer I that live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And as for my present earthly life, I am living it by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. A rather free translation, which I read some years ago. But really, what I'm thinking about tonight is a sign I saw in Fort Worth, Texas, out in the Texas Christian University area of the city. It was a cleaner's, which was situated directly next to a church. And I have, through the years, thought they had a lot of nerve. For on this sign, which was their slogan right above the establishment, were these words: cleanliness is next to godliness. I've thought about that a lot. Cleanliness is next to godliness. So this is what we're going to be thinking about tonight, and I have several references from the Word, so if you will, please take your Bible in hand and turn to the Psalms. We will read from Psalm 24, verses 3 through 5. That's Psalm 24, verses 3 through 5. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? Now that's a question which we ask, isn't it? Here's the answer. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Now let's flip on over a little further to Isaiah, the first chapter of Isaiah, verses 16 through 20. The prophet says, beginning with that 16th verse, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil. Now, this is the prophet writing what the Lord had said. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel,
ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Let us turn now to Matthew chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. And we recall that Jesus has just finished his preaching to the multitudes on the mount. And he is coming down from the mountain, and the multitudes are following him. Then beginning with that second verse, and behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Let us turn to Acts chapter 18 and read verses 1 through 6. That's chapter 18 of Acts, verses 1 through 6. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought. For by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. All throughout the scripture, and there are many, many, many more verses which I could have chosen. All through the scripture, we read about a need for personal cleanliness in the sight of God. I was asked while on my recent mission, what was the secret of being a good witness for Christ? Well, now you think of all the things that you might be able to say. There are many. But I think there is nothing which is more important than this, and this is what I said. To be a clean vessel. God can use a clean vessel. God cannot use a vessel which is unclean. God cannot use an instrument for his glory which is dirty. God cannot use an instrument for salvation who is sinful. God has used through the centuries, and God will continue to use today and tomorrow and in all the days which are ahead, those who have personal cleanliness. And even though the man with the establishment was being ironic and facetious in his slogan that he placed by the church there in Fort Worth, I would say there is much truth in that slogan. that cleanliness is next to godliness. And in order for a person to be a good witness for the Lord, he or she must
And I want to announce tonight that this is not possible. That it is impossible for a person to be unclean or impure. For a person to live in sin. For one to inundate himself in wickedness. For a person to give himself to the devil and all the things that the devil uses and have the type of life that Jesus was talking about when he spoke of it as being something that was abundant. I want to say that when a person is not clean in his own life, when he has not been washed in the blood of Christ, when he has not been redeemed by the purity of that blood, when he has not come under the care and the cause of Christ, that sooner or later it's going to catch up with that person. Now, I am not happy about this. I am sad that this is true. But this is as true as any law that I know, that the wages of sin is death. That the person who lives in sin will most surely die. That the person who gives himself to the devil will one day be caught up with and will have to pay the penalty. I heard about a farmer who had a good crop, and he counted himself as a very wicked man. His neighbor a few miles away had a poor crop. His family had been sick, whereas the man who was wicked had had no sickness in the life of his family at all. Everything seemed to be going in the direction of the man who was wicked, and everything climatically bad seemed to be happening in the life of the man who was endeavoring to be good and to be a Christian. One day they met on the road, and this very wicked man said to the Christian man, "Well, why don't you live like me? I had a great crop. I got lots of money. Here it is now. It's November and all the crops are in and I've got the money and you haven't got any money at all. What good does it do for you to live a good life? You might as well live like me." And this was the answer that was given by the Christian man. God does not always settle his accounts in November. This is true. I have seen people in my life go on and on and on thinking they were getting away with some insidious sin, some deadly germinating wickedness within their life. And yet, there came a time of accounting. They didn't think it would come. They thought they could get by with it. They thought that they could keep on keeping on in their debauchery and that they would not have to pay the price. But I have seen too much now. I have studied the Word of God too much now. I have dealt with people too long in the church, outside the church now. And I know this is true, that God does not always settle his accounts in November. That there is a settling period. There is a time when a person has got to pay the price for a life that is not lived for God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We have people who come to the pastor's study. I speak with them in their homes. And you would be amazed at the number of people who say to me, "Brother Bill, there is something wrong in our home. We're just not happy. It doesn't have a flow to it. It lacks depth. It lacks harmony. It lacks beauty. We do not have hearts that are established as one in our home. I tell you, you would be amazed at the people who fall into this category. Very often I will listen for a long, long time, and then I will ask this question, well, what about your own life? Let's take our eyes off the family for a while. Let's look at you. How are you doing? How's everything with your life? And then the person will begin to talk. At first, he or she may not say very much. But I will tell you that almost 100% of the time, finally, if the person will talk long enough and will be fair and will finally get it out on the table, I'll tell you that the problem is that there is some discrepancy spiritually in the life of that person. One or the other is not faithful in one way or the other. They are allowing sin acts to be committed in the life of their home. They have dedicated themselves in some sense or in some senses into the life and work of the devil. They have taken part with the world. They have given over in the throes and the call of temptation. And they've brought it back into the home. On every occasion, it is not one person only, but it's both. And in some occasions, it's one of the two. And the home is messed up. The home is unhappy. The people do lack harmony. There is no spiritual depth. There is no heart of Christ in their home. There is no sweetness. There is no orientation in the life of the kingdom within the life of their home. And they just live day in and day out, and they think, well, sooner or later, something's going to happen. Something's going to snap, and when it does, and everything will fall in place. When the truth is, the only thing that can happen would be a dedication on the part of one or own both to personal purity and cleanness as washed in the life of Jesus Christ, our Lord. If we want to have Him as our Savior, if we want to have Him as our Lord, if we want to have Him the head of the house, if we want Him to be the head of our business, if we want Him to be the head of all that we do, even the breath that we breathe, then this can be done, and this can change a person's life. I have found it's true. The heart is hungry. All across the world, the heart is hungry for something or for someone. And I am convinced, I am just as convinced of this as anything else I know, that Jesus Christ is the answer, that He is the answer to the need, that He is the one who can make the difference in a person's life. You may remember in the Bible about Naboth's vineyard. Naboth had a beautiful vineyard. A lot of people would have liked to have bought his vineyard. But there was a king who wanted to steal his vineyard. You remember his wife said, well, you go ahead and weep against the wall, which is exactly what he was doing. But I'll work it out to get Naboth out of the way, and we'll just take his vineyard from him. And so she plotted to get Naboth killed, and it happened. He was out of the way, and she said, now, O king, you can go down and walk in your vineyard. And so he goes down, and he begins to walk in the vineyard. But a prophet of God comes along and meets him as he walks. And he says to him this, you're going to pay a price. You're going to pay a price. You've killed Naboth. You've got away with it under the law. The vineyard belongs to you. You're out here walking in it thinking how good it is to have this vineyard. But I want to tell you something. You might not pay the price today, and you might not pay the price tomorrow, but I want you to know you're going to pay the price. I'm talking tonight about something that is irrevocably true. Something that is irrepressibly true. I'm talking about something that we should all look to with hearts and minds and wills and strength and determination tonight. I'm talking about life. I'm talking about the fact that if a person sins, it'll kill that person. It'll kill his life. It'll kill his home. It'll kill his business. It'll kill his relationship with other people.
It'll drag down in one way or the other everything that the person touches. And there will be a payday when we fail to live the life that we ought to live for God, when we choose to live in sin, when we choose to be faithless, when we choose to be impure, when we choose to be unclean. We'll pay the price. We'll pay the price. Oh, I see it so many places. It pops into my mind now, a boy that I met one evening in Buenos Aires, Argentina. Several of us had gone to a cafe to eat. It was upstairs, and there were four boys, college students, who ate across from us. They kept looking at us, of course, because we spoke English. And finally, we became friendly with them, and when they had finished their meal, they came over and put their chairs with us, and we tried to talk with one another. And one very fine-looking boy was sitting right next to me. He had curly hair and great big eyes that just looked like almonds as they looked at you. And he was so fair, and he seemed to be so intelligent. In just a few minutes, he knew that I was a preacher and that I had come to South America to tell people about Jesus Christ. I held my heart, and I told him that God was in my heart. He understood me. And then I laid my hand over on his heart, and I asked him the question, "Is God in your heart?" And he understood. And he shook his head, and he said, "No." So I asked the question, and I finally got it across, "Do you believe in God?" And he said, "No." I asked him, "What do you believe in?" You know what he said? He said, "I believe in myself." He said, "I believe in me." Well, I just moved my chair over right next to him, and the best we could for about the next 2 hours, we sat there and we talked with one another. We couldn't understand. Oh, the language barrier, what a barrier it is. But I kept endeavoring to get across to him that he must believe in God, that he must have faith, that he must believe in Jesus. He must believe in Jesus. Well, he just kept hanging around. Finally, he left and went downstairs without any kind of commitment at all, and we finished our own time together around the table and went down, and he and the other boys were still standing out front. And when we started walking down the street, he came and put his arm through my arm and went walking down the street with me. And I continued to talk to him about God. You know what he said to me? Big old tears in his eyes. A very handsome boy. Very intelligent. He put a finger right up in front of my nose. And he said, "You know," said, "I'm 19 years old." He said, "No one's ever talked to me like that before. No one's ever said the things that you're saying to me before." And he took my name and address, and he said, "I'm going to write to you." Well, I haven't heard from him. I tell you, the heart is hungry. The heart is hungry. The boys invited us when they first met us to go with them. They were going to some sinful place. They invited us to go, and I pulled out my pocketbook and showed them a picture of my wife and my children. I said, "I can't go." He wasn't used to this. I want to say this. I don't think he was used to it from the American tourist. This is why we got in the conversation. He couldn't understand why we didn't want to go. We told him it was because of Jesus, because he's the one that makes a difference in a life. And I could see in the little time that we spent together that his heart was so hungry, and these other boys and everyone we met along the way, and not only there, but here and everywhere, the heart is hungry for personal cleanliness and personal purity and
for commitment and for dedication. And if ever there were a time in the world when we needed this among our Christian people, it's today. We need people who are committed to Jesus and will do the right thing in the face of adversity, in the face of temptation, at home or away from home, wherever that person might be, that we are true to Christ and we are true to His principles because we love Him and we know what a difference that Jesus can make in a life. I love to hear this choir sing. I love to hear you sing, "Jesus is the sweetest name I know." You know why He's the sweetest name we know? Because He can do just what He said He could do. He can save you from your sin. Nobody else can do that. No other place you can go. No other person. No other religion. Jesus is the one. He came to save the people from their sins. That's what the name Jesus means. And He can do exactly what He said He could do. If you are in sin tonight, there's impurity and uncleanliness in your life tonight, I'll tell you, Jesus can make the difference. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white. Just as white as snow. And God calls upon us tonight to be pure and to be clean, to be usable. Oh, I'm convinced that the only way we can be usable is to be clean and to be pure and to dedicate our lives to Christ. And God then can use our witness because we are instruments which are ready for His use. Well, this is our opportunity. I realize this more all the time. This is our opportunity. This is our chance. We don't know how long we have, do we? Tomorrow afternoon I will hold the funeral service for a lady who lived to be 100 years old. But we don't all live to be that old. We don't know. This is our chance. I keep thinking of this. That lady was 64 years old when I was born. And I'll hold her service tomorrow.